Before we turn to the scriptures, I want to point out a couple of things. You might look around the sanctuary and you see up on the walls here these gray, I don't know what you call them, panels. We had acoustic panels. We are very grateful for a music team that took a day, an afternoon to come in and put all of those up. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed the difference in the sound. It makes it. Who would think that you put up a panel on a wall and it makes a difference? It does. So thank you for all of those who put those up. Really appreciate your service. And then secondly, I know that you all pray for me and you pray for your leaders and you pray for me specifically as I bring the word to you. But I just want to encourage you to be praying for Roger. Roger will be bringing the word to you next week and the following week, so be praying for him as he's preparing to preach, and very confident that he will bring the word well to you. And so I will be gone to a conference, and so we appreciate your prayers in our absence, and so ask from you on behalf of the church, because we all share, as Roger says, in the ministry of the word, and whoever's bringing it to you, they're bringing you the word, and so they need your prayers. We are talking this morning about separated holiness. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. It never ceases to amaze me how relevant a first century text is to us. So if you think about when this was written, you know, around 50-ish AD, quite a while ago, yeah? In a very different time, a very different world, and yet, goodness, is there overlap between what they were facing and what we face today. And you will see as we work through this message today, there's tremendous overlap between the issues being addressed in this text to them and issues that we're facing today. Just by way of a preliminary thought, these believers had been called to repent and turn away from their idols to serve the true and the living God, to believe upon Christ. And so that meant that as they turned away from those gods, they turned away from what those gods willed for them. Those gods have a will, right? So we're all serving something, someone, some god. And that god has a will, and their gods had a will. They directed, there were many cultic practices that were required of these people, and they followed in those gods' will, but they had turned away to follow the one true and living God who also has a will. He has a desire as well, and Paul is instructing them in this text to understand that will and to serve the Lord by being obedient to it. So that's the kind of a headline as we look into the text. You follow along while I read chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you and humbly acknowledging that you are the Lord of all, and humbling acknowledging that this is your word. Lord, you breathe this out by the power of your Holy Spirit, and it is by the power of your Spirit that you illuminate it to us. And so we plead with you this morning that we would hear from you, that what would be said would be your word to us, and that we would take heart. Lord, give me clarity of mind, clarity of speech. Give us all ears to hear. And may we not be like the man who hears and goes away and does nothing, but may we be that man who hears, sees, and obeys. Lord, we need your help in this. So, Lord, we pray in faith, believing that you will help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the main point for our text this morning. God has called us out from the world to be his holy people. And this requires us to be sexually pure by the power of his Holy Spirit. So the content of this message really does have to do with sexual purity, and we'll talk about why that is, why that's the subject matter. But the Lord has called us out, he's called his people out to be a holy people. And part of what it means to be a holy people is to be sexually pure. And we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the main point. And let's work this through this together as we talk about this separated holiness. And you'll understand why I'm using that term in just a moment. So first, God's will for us is separated holiness. So we read in the text, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So God's will is separated holiness. But as I said, that begs a question, what is separated holiness? And why am I using that term in reference to that text? Let's go back and look at it again. This is the will of God. What is His will? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. Now, we need to bear in mind something very important here. The word translated sanctification comes from the same root word translated holiness. And that same word is found in this immediate context in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. And so Paul is thinking about this holiness, and now he is applying that prayer to the church as he works that out. So if you go back and look at this prayer, everything that will follow now flows out of this prayer that Paul has concluded chapter 3 with. And the same word, sanctification, it literally is, if you care, hagiasmas, that's the Greek. It has the same root as hagiazo, which is to sanctify or to make holy. And it refers to separation and dedication for sacred use. Think about the tabernacle and think about all of the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, the incense tools and all of the various tongs and whatnot that they used. Those instruments were sanctified. They were purified and then set aside and only used for that purpose. In other words, they were separated away from normal and common use and designated and dedicated to sacred use. And this is the core idea of holiness. It is to be separated from. God is holy, 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 meaning He is entirely separate from us. He is distinct from and entirely pure and entirely dedicated to Himself. Now, this word, sanctification, is actually what is called an action noun, referring to the activity of separating or dedicating for sacred use. And because it's an action noun, it's difficult to translate here. So we translate your sanctification, but to really understand this action noun idea, we might translate it your sanctifying. This is the will of God. You're sanctifying. This has to do with you and me. It has to do with how we're conducting ourselves. This isn't entirely about what God does. Surely the Lord's involved in this, obviously, but it has to do with you and me, and it's an action that we're involved in. And this is a theme of this section. So if you look at the whole section together, you see this is the will of God you're sanctifying, if I can translate it that way. But then he goes on to say how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, and then later, for the purpose of not called for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, or we may translate in sanctifying. So you're sanctifying, and the Lord is doing things in sanctifying. So this is a theme that Paul is wanting us to understand. So we have been called out from the world to be a set apart and distinct people dedicated to the service of God. And this is what this separated holiness has to do with. This idea of sanctifying ourselves is the idea of moving apart, separating ourselves from, purifying ourselves, and dedicating ourselves to the service of the Lord. That's why I've used the term separated holiness. So Romans 12:1. Paul highlights this just in a different way, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what Paul is talking about is on the basis of the mercy of God, on the basis of the gospel that you heard as Pastor Roger led us through the participation in the Lord's Supper. As he walked through the gospel, on the basis of this mercy of God to us, Paul urges us then to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to him, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God and that is our spiritual service of worship. Now, John Calvin says this about the text that we're looking at in Thessalonians. He says, "Renouncing the world and clearing ourselves from the pollutions of the flesh, we offer ourselves to God as if in sacrifice. For nothing can be with propriety be offered to him but what is pure and holy." So as Paul says in Romans, we present ourselves a holy sacrifice. What we're doing is, look, we're renouncing the world. We're separating ourselves away from the world. We're clearing ourselves from the pollutions of the flesh, and we're offering ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that sacrifice to be acceptable to the Lord would be pure and holy. And this is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the will of God. This is the will of God. You're sanctifying. You're separating yourself from the world and dedicating yourself to God. So that's separated holiness. What is our motivation to be holy? What is our motivation to be holy? Well, again, we read, this is the will of God, you're sanctifying. Okay, so let me pause here for just a moment and challenge you to take just a moment and ask yourself, is there anything in that text that speaks to motivation? You don't need to say it out loud. Just think to yourself. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Now, what does that have to do with motivation? This is very similar to what Paul has already said earlier and that we focused on last week. Walk so as to please God. What is my motivation? I want to please the Lord. My motivation and my desire out of love is to please Him. And wouldn't that have to do with what His will or His desire for me is? This is God's desire for you, is another way of saying this. This is what He wants from you. And we say, well, I want to do what He wants, right? I love Him, so I want to walk in a manner that pleases Him. The desire to please God is the strongest and best motivation. And this is implied by Paul in his admonition to the Roman church. Now, before we look again at that text, understand that this is the strongest and best motivation. It is not the only motivation. We're going to see that Paul gives other reasons for obedience, but this is the strongest and best motivation. It is because it is the greatest of the commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love Him. That ought to be what motivates us. Now, Paul says again, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as this living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But bear something in mind. A begrudging sacrifice would not be an acceptable or pleasing sacrifice to God, would it? For me to be resentful of my need to present myself, for me to be bitter about that, but to do it anyway, would the Lord be pleased by that? No, the Lord is pleased by a heart that comes to Him in love and a heart that says, Lord, I love you, and therefore, on the basis of your gospel and on the basis of your mercy, I give myself to you. I give my whole self to you. And notice that it's a living sacrifice, meaning this applies to you right now. You are alive, and I assume so, you're here. And so you should be presenting yourselves as this acceptable service, acceptable offering to the Lord, which means that you ought to be striving to desire to do it. Now look, are there times when we wrestle with that motivation? Surely there are, right? There are times when you must do things that you really don't want to do. So is it right for me to say, well, I don't really want to do that right now, so I'm not going to? No, of course not. Of course not. When a parent says to the child, go clean your room, their desire for that child is that they go gladly clean their room, but the child can't say, look, mom, dad, right now I'm just feeling all excited about cleaning my room. How about if I wait until I'm excited to do it, and then I will? Mom and dad probably will have a word or two with that child, right? So we strive. Our goal is to have our motivation be this love. But if that love is waning, we still obey. We still present ourselves the sacrifice. Are you following with me? Okay. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love. Now that love comes from a pure heart, and it comes from a good conscience, and it flows out of sincere faith. So do you see how this sincere faith is there, and then the love flows out of that? So love is a product of what God has done in you. The Lord saves you, regenerates you. He gives you faith to believe, and love flows out of that. And that's the goal of Paul's instruction, is that love that flows out of this pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. In other words, he wants us to function in love as the primary motivator. Okay, so we've talked about God's will for us is separated holiness. Now, Paul gives three commands related to sexual purity. He gives three commands. So, by the way, I've kind of joked a little bit that I use three-point outlines. I'm not alone. Paul uses two different three-point outlines here for us. This is ready-made for pastors like me that like that. So there are three commands related to sexual purity. And in this text, you see them. Abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to possess your own vessel, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother. So those are the three commands, and we're going to take these apart one by one. But why focus on sexual purity? Why does Paul drill down there? Because there are other ways he could have gone, right? There are other idols. He could go to greed, right? He could go to gluttony. He could go to any number of things, right? But why here? Well, may I suggest that Roman culture was immersed in sexual immorality to the point that it played a key role in their cultic worship and likely led to persecution for those prudish Christians who refused to participate. So, does this sound familiar? Their culture made sexuality like a key thing. Their culture had very, very loose understanding of marriage and the marriage bed and its purity. So it was very common, in fact, even promoted to have a mistress for men. By the way, ladies, not in the culture, not open to you. You were the victim in this culture. Men, okay to have a mistress. Okay to have concubines and to have a wife. In fact, contemporaries of Paul, philosophers of his day, even gave counsel to wives to say, look, you just need to be understanding of your husband. He's going to have mistresses. Get over it. This was their culture. And not only was that their mindset toward the sexual relationship, but it was actually temple worship. So we know that the temples, many of them had temple prostitutes. And you think, well, was this just a money-making deal? No, it was actually part of their cultic worship. And so, you understand something here? You understand that there was an expectation that men would participate in this? So, you understand, turning away from those idols and turning to God would mean something in this way. It would mean persecution for them and pressure for them in this way. And doesn't that sound familiar? Increasingly in our culture, there is pressure to be sexually lax. There is pressure to engage outside of marriage. Look, young people, I'm speaking to you right now. Tammy and I were reminiscing about this when we were in high school, there was an expectation of purity. And for a young lady to be engaged in sexual activity was really frowned on. That was a negative. Today, it is literally the opposite. If you are not sexually active, you are ridiculed. You are maligned. But what does the Lord say to you? What does the Lord say to you in this context? Well, let's talk about what he says. There are three commands related to sexual purity. Number one, abstain from it. Abstain from sexual immorality. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctifying. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Your sanctifying is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Notice it said, your sanctifying. In other words, there's that action noun. You are to do something here, and you are to abstain from sexual immorality. This is how you separate yourself from the culture. This is how they were separating themselves, and this is a key way in which we separate ourselves today. That you abstain. That word abstain could be understood to be separate yourself from, withdraw from, stop, move away from, separate yourself from sexual immorality. Now, the word underneath of this is very helpful for us because that word in the Greek is porneia. Now, does that sound familiar? Porneia? Does that not sound like a word that is thrown around all over the place and is very much prevalent in our culture? Porneia, pornography. That's where that word comes from. Let's think about this. Porneia refers to the broad spectrum of sexual immorality that would include any sexual relationship outside of marriage and is the application of the command, you shall not commit adultery. So the command, you shall not commit adultery, is not simply a command that says that a man or a woman cannot have a sexual relationship with another partner outside of the marriage. And that's all it is. That command, you shall not commit adultery, has far-reaching implications for us that deals with all of sexual relations and even with our mind, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, look, you've been told you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that even if you lust after, even if you desire that woman in your heart, you're committing adultery. Well, isn't this the key element of pornography and its use? Isn't it to engage in a way of thinking? It is to commit adultery. You think, well, I'm not married. Well, but the Lord's intention for you in overwhelming reality, in his original intention, certainly in the garden, was for you to be married. In other words, there's a woman out there for you men, and there's a guy out there for you ladies. And let's think together right now. If you have a sexual relationship with someone, you understand you're violating that future relationship. You're committing adultery. You're just doing it in advance. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Do you notice he talks about two different categories there? Fornicators, that word is the same word here, porneia, and adulterers, makeo. So, but he puts them together. And notice he says two things here. Marriage is to be held in honor among you, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Those are two different things. Honor marriage. So as a single person, how do we honor it? Well, we keep it undefiled. We do not defile it in advance. For fornicators, and that in this context most commonly refers to having a sexual relationship prior to marriage or outside of marriage. The Lord says, abstain from these things. We are commanded to separate ourselves from the whole world of sexual immorality, devoting ourselves to purity. We're commanded to do this. Now, there's the first command, abstain from sexual immorality, and this is connected to two more commands. Secondly, learn to control your sexual passions. So the second command is, look, we need to learn how to control your sexual passions. So he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Or we could say, learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Each of you know how. Paul makes this very clear in the context. It's an emphasis upon each one of you. Each one of you learn how. Well, what does that imply? There's work to be done here. We've got to learn how to do this. Right? This is a struggle. Let's admit that. Let's admit that this is a struggle. But let's learn how to overcome the struggle, is what Paul is saying. Look, he's commanding us, each of you, know how. Know how to do what? Know how to possess. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, and we'll see that some have understood this text to be, that word could be understood as acquire. And so some have understood this text to say, know how to acquire a wife. And the own vessel there would be referring to a wife. So know how to acquire a wife, and then in sanctification and honor to do that that way, and control your lustful passions. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, and for a couple of reasons. Number one, this word possess, I think, has the idea of keep under control. So the idea at its root is to take hold of. And you see, we're taking hold of what? Your lustful passions. Take hold of your own vessel in connection to your passions. Take hold of, or keep control of. Keep control of what? His own vessel. His own vessel. So what does vessel refer here? What does that mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul uses this terminology where he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What's he referring to when he's talking about the vessel here? He's talking about our bodies, right? So we have this treasure in these bodies and this power that's been given to us. And so the idea here, this earthen vessel, he's talking about my body. Now, the question is, can it refer to wives? And there's a reason for thinking it may. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." So you read that text and you can understand why some would say Paul is referring to wives here. Now, I would say two things about this. Number one, this is Peter. Paul never uses vessel in that way. But more importantly, do you see what Peter even says here? That there is a weaker vessel? That the wife is the weaker vessel? What does that mean? The husband's a vessel too, right? It's not like she's the vessel and he's not. You have two vessels and one is stronger and one is weaker. You have a weaker vessel. So even Peter has in mind the body. He has in mind the self. He doesn't have in mind the wife when he uses that term. You understand? So for that reason, I think what Paul is saying is that each of you know how to keep his own body in check, that you control it, in sanctifying and honor and not in lustful passion. Now, by the way, try to be careful here. Paul may mean a particular part of your body that is oriented toward sexual use. That may be what he has in mind here when he says to know how to keep your vessel under control. Whether he has that specifically in mind or not, it doesn't really change what he's saying to us. Control your sexual passions is what he's saying. He's talking about this life whereby we are separating ourselves and dedicating ourselves to the Lord and purifying ourselves. And how are we doing that? By separating ourselves from porneia, from sexual immorality. And we're doing this in this process of sanctifying, separating, and honoring what the Lord has called us to do, and not in a passion that is driven by my lusts. Not in a lustful passion. Now, the word passion here, the word lustful, it can often refer to good desires, but when Paul puts these words together, he clearly doesn't have good passions in mind, right? He's talking about sexual desires and passions and urges. So we're commanded to learn how to purify and control sexual urges and passions. Now, I want to say again, this is a struggle. And it's a struggle for at least three reasons. Number one, strictly speaking, because of you. Because of your own flesh and your own desires. And there is a way in which, clearly, God has desired men to desire women, or He's designed men to desire women and vice versa. And so it would be natural that there would be this desire there, but it would also be understandable that given the fall and the corruption, that that desire would be corrupted. So you have that desire. Well, then you also have Satan who wants to trip you up and throws out temptation to you and sets that out as dangling fruit for you. And then thirdly, you have a world that's immersed in this and saying, hey, what's the big deal? Come on, what's the big deal? And in our culture, the simplicity of access to these things, well, it kind of goes back to their culture and the simplicity of access and the lack of shame associated with it that makes it free and easy. But we are commanded to learn how, to learn how to control these urges and passions that we have. That each of you know how. That each of you learn how. So we've talked about abstaining from sexual immorality. We looked at learning how to control your sexual passions. And then thirdly, do no wrong to others. Here is the third command he gives. Do no wrong to others. So we see here again that we have abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to possess your own vessel. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Let no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. In this matter of sexual purity. That's what Paul has in mind here. Don't defraud or transgress or defraud your brother in respect to this topic we're talking about, sexual purity. So what harm is there? Right? What harm is there in this anyway? And this is our culture's mantra. Come on, now what's the harm? Well, let's look at one example in Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He's a fool. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. In other words, if you have that relationship with that man's wife, he's not letting it go. No amount of money you bring to him, no amount of I'm sorry's is going to make any difference. You've enraged him. You've harmed him. You've defrauded him. You've transgressed him. You say, but I'm not committing adultery. I'm not married. I'm not married. Well, okay, but let's think about this. Let me first say, if you're not married, you likely will be, and you understand that you are defrauding someone. Or if you are engaged in sexual relationships with someone's daughter, you're transgressing and defrauding someone. There are multiple ways for us to be defrauding and transgressing one another in this arena. But let's consider a couple of things, especially in reference to our culture. Number one, human trafficking is a key source for pornography and the sex trades. Now, I say key source because you've heard it said, oh, well, you should practice your pornography with responsible sourcing. You should make sure that, in other words, that it's responsible, right? But do you understand that this is known? Human trafficking is a key source for these things. Use of pornography and the sex trades fuels human trafficking, even when you are responsibly sourcing. Why? Because these people understand what is wanted, and they will get it, and they'll hide it, and as a result, there are young girls and young boys being abducted around the world and being abused and mistreated, and young girls being abused and mistreated and sold into horrible situations. And inasmuch as we participate in this in any way, we are participating in that. And if that's not transgressing and defrauding your brother, I don't know what is. These are serious matters for us to consider. So what about consent? What about consent? Well, because we've been indoctrinated to believe that consent is all that matters. And when there is consent, there's no wrong done to anyone. As long as you have two consenting individuals, what's the big deal, right? This is a lie. This is a lie that denies the spiritual nature of the sexual union. It individualizes conduct and it ignores the progressive nature of sin. God designed the sexual relationship to be a spiritual relationship. The two shall become one flesh. And that's why it's reserved to the husband and the wife. Because there's something more than just a physical act taking place. And by the way, psychologists, secular psychologists know this. They understand that there's an emotional, spiritual connection between two individuals in this vein. And when we just casually say it's all about consent, we are denying that spiritual nature of that union. And secondly, we're individualizing our conduct. Say, well, this is all about me and it doesn't really matter about you. I can do what I can do, and as long as it doesn't overtly and in some demonstrable way affect you. And it ignores the progressive nature of sin. How do people end up in child pornography? They didn't start there. How does a culture devolve into gross sexual immorality? It doesn't start there. Sin is progressive. And so you say, well, I'll just dabble. Well, you're denying the reality that this is progressive. It's like a gateway drug. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. So, we've had three commands related to sexual purity. Now there are three reasons to keep ourselves pure. Three reasons. Number one, as we look at this, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So here are your three reasons. Because the Lord is the avenger, God has called us in sanctification, and God gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's take these apart quickly. God will avenge wrongdoing. God will avenge wrongdoing. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. What things? The things he's been talking about, right? The defrauding of your brothers in this matter of sexual purity. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger in all of these things. That word, avenger, what does it mean? It's often translated with the word vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He is the one who brings rightful and righteous vengeance upon the wrongdoer. The Lord is going to intervene as an avenger, as one who will surely bring justice on behalf of those wronged. God help those human traffickers. God is the avenger. But Lord help us when we participate in their deeds, because he will have justice. Now, let me pause. If you are in Christ, I understand that you can fall into these things. I understand that. But it doesn't change the reality of what we're talking about here. What it means is that you have identity in Christ. You're forgiven. But turn away, brother. Turn away, sister. Because the Lord is the avenger of these things. He will have justice. Now, for a believer, it may mean justice now or it may mean justice later. But he will have justice on behalf of those who are wronged. And this ought to warn us. And isn't that what Paul says? Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That solemnly warned you, the way he phrases that is to say, look, I like really, really warned you. I really, really warned you here. There is a very real warning in this passage for us. Look, take heed. Receive the warning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are struggling, receive this warning, but receive it in the grace and mercy of Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased you. Receive it as one of his, but receive it nevertheless. And if you are not one of his, receive the teaching that he is Lord and turn to him, repent and turn away from these gods and come to Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and he will forgive you. There is forgiveness in him in all of these things. So God will avenge the wrongdoing. But God has called us to holiness. So the second reason is this calling of God, who's named us as a people for himself. He has said, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctifying. God has called us. So this idea of calling is prevalent in not only this letter, but in all of Paul's letters. Chapter 2, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Lord has a called out people who are called out for a purpose, called out to be separated away and distinct. God has called us, but God has not called us for impurity. That isn't what he called you to. He didn't call you to be impure. Rather, God has called us in sanctification or in sanctifying. He's called us to be practicing a separated holiness, to be removing ourselves from the world, renouncing the deeds of Satan, turning away from all of this sexual immorality that so surrounds us. Remember that sanctifying has at its root holiness. So he's calling us. God has called you to be holy, to be working to, can I say the word holify yourself? Create a word this morning. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. But calls you what? Calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He has called you out of this world, and he has called you into his kingdom and glory. What does this tell us? Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is helpful as we think about this. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my distinct, separated people, among all the nations. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or as we read on in Leviticus chapter 19, 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For the Lord your God, I am holy. I am the Lord your God who is holy. I'm holy, you be holy. Speak to all of the assembly of the people of the sons of God. Well, Paul is speaking to an assembly. He begins by addressing them as an assembly of God. You are the assembly of God. And this whole letter is addressed to these Gentile believers as an assembly of God who are called out and called to walk in a manner worthy of this kingdom into which they have been called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and then verse 7, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And it goes on, God has called us for the purpose, and I've changed that by sanctifying, called it for the purpose of sanctification, or called us for the purpose of separated holiness. He's called you to be holy. Why? Because he's called you to be his people. He's called you out of the world to be his distinct people. Or as we read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is quoting from Hosea. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, also goes to this text and applies it to Gentiles. It says Hosea is talking about these people, these Gentiles, who are called out and become the people of God and who are set apart in this kingdom. Why? To be a holy, distinct people so that they might give glory to God. They might proclaim his marvelous light to the world. Not in lustful passion, Paul says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I want you to see something here. He says, not like the Gentiles. Wait a minute. Who's he talking to? Who's the audience? Gentiles. Wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean? Not like the Gentiles. The church is predominantly Gentile. You mean not like you? He obviously has something different in mind. Paul no longer considered these Thessalonian believers to be Gentiles. Rather, he understood them to be the called out people of God. He sees them as distinct from the nations. Not like those nations, not like the ethnos, rather like the people of God who you are. He is calling us to sexual purity based on our identity and our status of his as his called out people. It is this status that ought to motivate and to us to pure and holy conduct. You see who you are if you are in Christ. You are a called out member of this community of God designed to be distinct and unique in a world so that you may declare his marvelous glory. And so that people might look at you and among many things to say, look how they love one another. Wow. There's something different about them. And give glory to God. As Jesus says, let your works be so seen that men might give glory to the Father. So God will avenge wrongdoing. God has called us to holiness. And God has given us of his Holy Spirit. This is the final reason. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you see a stark warning here? He who rejects this, what is the this he's referring to? This instruction I'm giving to you about sexual purity. Now it goes beyond that, but that's the focal point. He who rejects this teaching is not rejecting Kelly, but God. You're not rejecting me if you turn away from what we're talking about this morning. You're rejecting God. You can see the warning there. But it is the God who gives his Holy Spirit. It is the God who empowers with his Holy Spirit. He gives him as a gift to us this new covenant blessing that we have as a result of Christ's work. Who gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, the way this is phrased actually places emphasis upon this holiness. It's actually a phrase who gives us his Spirit of holiness. This Holy Spirit. So if you've been given the Spirit of God who is holy, then how ought you to live? Holy, right? You've been given this power, this one who is holy, you be holy. And the Lord has given you of his Holy Spirit for the purpose of and to empower you to be a holy called out people. Notice he says, who gives you his Holy Spirit into you is actually the way Paul says this. I know it says to you, but the preposition there is into you. Isn't that amazing? And this speaks to things like where Paul says, he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given into you. God has called us out of the world as a holy people. And has indwelled us with his Holy Spirit that we would be empowered to walk in separated holiness. So God has called us out as a unique, distinct people, a holy people. He's given you of his Holy Spirit. He's indwelled you, and he's done that so that you would be empowered to what? Learn how to control your sexual passions. Learn how to separate yourself out and to be holy. Now, again, Paul is not limiting his instruction only to sexual relations, as we'll see. He's going to go on and exhort us in love for one another. But he understands that this is a key problem for them. And it's a key problem for us today, too, isn't it? So here's a couple of concluding thoughts and questions for you. Are you separating yourself from the world, especially in respect to sexuality? Have you drawn a hard line here? And said, I won't participate in what the world is doing in this area. Now, there's many ways to apply this. Certainly, it is an application to immorality, the pornography, to sexual engagement outside of marriage, for adultery, for all of these things. But I want you to think about how this plays itself out in our entertainment and in our other aspects of our culture that forces these things down our throats. Are you separating yourself from the world, especially in respect to sexual purity? Are you fighting the temptations of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit? Look, I know that there are likely people in this room who are struggling in this. I, I, I'm, I'm, I'm most sure of it. My question to you, look, people struggle, believers struggle. Are you trying to do this on your own? Are you trying to fight in your own power? Or do you understand that God has given you of His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to fight? And you won't succeed apart from that power. You must learn how, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, to control these sexual passions. And finally, are you seeking help when you're stuck? Are you stuck? Get help. This is a difficult issue. It's gripping. And it's gripping for many reasons. If you are gripped, if you are stuck, get help. Heed the warning that Paul has given to us. Heed what he says about these things, where he commands us to abstain. Let's be a people laboring to abstain, and let's be a people not only learning how to control our own bodies in this regard, but learning how to help our brothers and sisters as well, to come alongside and be a community where we kindly and graciously come alongside of our brothers and sisters struggling and help them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of Christ. We thank you so much for the instruction that you give us in your word. Lord, this is hard teaching. Hard teaching for our culture especially. I'm sure it's hard teaching for some in here. Lord, I pray that by the mercy of your Holy Spirit, that you would first communicate your love to your people, and that you would remind them, Lord God, that you sent your Son into this world to live a holy, separated life, and to die our death for us, and to forgive us all of all of our sins. And Lord, for those who are in you, remind us that we are forgiven. But Lord, remind us that you have also called us out. You've made us to be your people. You've given us of your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn how to not only in this arena, but in all areas of temptation, to take hold of the power that you've given to us, the truths that you've given to us, the community that you've given to us, and fight. And Lord, I pray that you would bless that effort, and that you would encourage us and help us to see the beauty and the value of living a holy life for you. Lord, may our great motivation be love for you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me. I know this is a hard word for some. I just want to encourage you again. There are people that want to help you. Please don't turn away from that help. Reach out. I know there's shame associated with it, but that's why we have a cross. It's hard to go to another person and say, I'm struggling with this because of the shame associated with it. But that's why we have a cross, where all of our shame is handled. It's taken care of. You don't have to be paralyzed by that shame. You can give that shame to Christ at the foot of his cross. But when you do that, that will empower you to then go and say, look, I'm struggling. I need help. Let's not be a people who harden our hearts and turn away from these kinds of things, whatever it may be, whether it's in this area or any other area of struggle in your life, wherever you are bound up and stuck. Get help. Go in peace.